That I'm going to be introducing this lesson is to talk about me. And as I am talking about me, I can introduce it in the sense that I am getting into my elderly age. And I do go to bed at night. And when I go to bed, I think. And when I'm thinking, what do I generally think about? Me. And so, as we look at this, we say, okay, what do you do when you think about me? I guess if I wanted to use a scripture for this, I would say as Paul did. He said, I've transferred these things to Apollos and myself that you might learn certain things. So in a little while, I will get off of me and I will get on to us. But for right now, what do I think about when I go to bed at the age of which I really am? As I look over my life and think about it, thinking about, okay, I stand in a situation of where nobody else really in this congregation stands. Now, all of us know that we're going to die. We all know that we're going to stand before the Lord. But there's a difference in me talking to you today and in talking to you years ago. The difference is, you know, but you don't really make it a part of your life. You know that you're going to die, but what is there a big deal about that in every day of your life? I wake up thinking about it. I go to bed thinking about it. I spend a good part of my day thinking about it. I think about it because it's real. I can take a look at myself and I can say, you know, things have changed just a little bit over the years. They've changed just a little bit about the way that I think about this. I began to look at it and I see my dad died at 52. I had a sister that died at 44. I had a sister that died at 5. I had a mother that died at 89. And she was the oldest. So if I live to my mother's age, I've got another 5 years. But that's it. And then I realize every day, morning, noon, and night, that within the next 5 years, I'll be seeing angels. I will actually see my Lord Jesus Christ. I will stand there and I don't have the slightest idea what I will say. When I go to bed, I think about me. Now, there was a time in my life I thought about I. And you say, what do you mean? What is the difference in this? There was a time in my younger days I would go to bed and I would think, I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to set up this class. I need to do this. I need to have a party. I need to have a over here. I need. And it was so everything depended on me. Then it's real easy to move into the we section. So that it is what we do. An illustration of that would be yesterday. Here it is, we have 25 people that come down here and painting, and I was not here. I was not here on purpose, because I knew if I showed up at 9 o'clock, I would just be in the way. This is Gene's responsibility. And if somebody comes to me and said, Lowell, what do you think? It's stupid. I was in my office working. About halfway through, I came down to the building. I walked through the building, paper everywhere, people painting everywhere in there. I walked down the hallway, I turned around, and I walked back out and got in my car and went home. I would have only been in the way. Now tomorrow, it'll be real easy for me to talk to somebody and they'll call me and I'll say, you know what we did? We painted the building this last week. Yeah, we painted the building this last week. It's awfully easy to talk about we, but when you meet God, it's me. What about me? This is how I want to introduce this. In thinking, what about me? At my age, I have people call me and write me letters. And they say, how you doing, Lowell? They think I'm probably dead. So they write me and how you doing? And then to try to humor me, they'll say, you know, you must be really proud of the work you've done. You must be proud when you look out at the preachers you've trained. And I think, oh my, if you only knew. No, that's not the way it works. What do I think about me on the bed as I'm introducing this lesson? What will I be thinking tonight? Every night when I go to bed, I think about me. What will I be thinking about me? I will be thinking, what have I done in life? And as I go back and begin thinking about what I have done since I was a little boy on Pony Mountain, until today as I stand before you preaching this lesson from this perspective in life, I look at it and I think about it, and there are thousands of stupid mistakes I've made using my own wisdom. And not one good thing have I done using my own wisdom. I think about all the things that I've done. And anything that we might think and I say is good, I know it was because in providence of God I was forced into it somehow. About everything that I've sat down and decided on my own that would be, has been a mistake. And so, when you say, what have you done? I think on my bed, honestly, I've not done one wise thing in my life. Everything that's turned out good, and there have been hundreds of them, everything that's turned out good, I could write a book about and show you that I intended to do one thing, but in God's providence I was hindered and I had to do another thing, and it turned out good. And when somebody says, boy, aren't you glad you did that? No, it wasn't me. It was just, And so I think about it, and I've told people, I can't think of one smart, good thing I've ever done in life. Why? Why is it? Why is it that I can't look back and say, okay, here it is, I did this because of this and this? Now we're getting into the reason of why all of this happens. This is the reason I've got these stars up here. And that is, as men look out and you look at the stars, up until 1609, all the scientists, and back in the days of Aristotle, they thought that they were smart, and so they would take boxes and they would count the stars, and they'd put themselves in a box and they'd cut a hole in there so they could look out through that hole, and they'd say, what do they, there's 100 stars. Then they'd move the box so they wouldn't recount. And then they'd do this. And so they made the announcement, without any doubt at all, we can count about 2,000 stars, and there cannot possibly be more than 3,200. That was the wisdom of man. Why was mankind so stupid? Well, in 1609, Galileo invented a telescope, and he looked out, and the first thing he said was, the stars are so innumerable that they can't be counted. And we say, boy, that was wise, but that's not even started the story. Then came the Hubble telescope. And then we began to look out, way out there. And now then the scientists said, we can take these galaxies by the millions and hundreds of millions and trillions, and there are about that many stars. They made up a name for it. I think it's septillion or something. It's one with 70 zeros after it. And then they proclaim, in order to give us an idea, there are as many stars as there are grains of sand on the entire beaches of the entire world. Weren't we dumb? How in the world mankind stood until now? We put up the Hubble telescope and we had all this. What's the problem? What's the problem with me? What's the problem with the scientist? Well, as you look at it, it all depends on which end of the telescope that you're looking at. This is true of everything in life. As you look at it, the meaning of life is different for an 8 and an 80-year-old. Men and women view life differently. A CEO and the workers view the company differently. They're looking through different ends of the telescope. That's what we do in this life. Now, what we see and what God sees is different. This is where we're moving in to the introductory lesson that I want you to see. And that is, I can be down there and I can look through the telescope and God's up there and He looks through the telescope and it's a different viewpoint. I can illustrate it by St. Helens. One time I was sitting in my office and Roy Raines and Steve Voss came driving up and said, "Hey, let's go down to St. Helens. They say it's about to blow at any time." And so we went. We drove down there and we were thinking, boy, I wish we could get down there and see it blow. I wish we could be there when this happens. And so we went down there and we drove as close as we could. And we looked at that and we were hoping, boy, I wish, you know, that thing would blow, you know, like here, so we could do this. We went to a lot of trouble in order to watch it blow. Now, every important thing has two viewpoints. What God knew about that volcano and what I didn't know was two vastly different things. Because of my stupidity and the stupidity of others going down to do the same thing, I think there's about 53 people that got killed. So, let's stop to think. As we view life, what difference does it make as you're viewing it in here? As you read through the Bible, people have come to this conclusion, and rightly so. They've seen how great God is. So Job said, "How much less a man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" That's all I am. It's just a worm. He came to the conclusion I've come to. And I think it's a good conclusion. And then the psalmist said, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? What is there about us that God even takes a thought about?" And it says the same thing in another psalm. And then Job, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" What is there? From Job's viewpoint, we're so small. So God comes back with an answer. And I paraphrased it. "Man is made in my image. I love him so much I gave my own son for him." That's God's answer. We are important. It depends on how you're looking at life. From the way we look at life, we are a worm. We are nothing. From the way God looks at it, we're everything. It depends on how you look at this. And of course, then there are a few of us that think more highly of ourselves. We feel too important. And God has spoken to us too. And He said, "For I say through the grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And so, we better not think too highly. So I'm going to use this as an illustration to get into my point. A volcano is an awesome and beautiful thing. We stand amazed because all we see is what is above the ground. But because of this, 57 people died in St. Helens. Now, wise men know that the danger is down there. That's where man can't see. Impossible for us to see. But that is where the danger is. And as we go through life, I'm going to make an illustration here to show that's what gets us in trouble, is that we do not understand what is down there. The danger lies in what God can see, but we can't see. Down here's the problem. When was Helen's going to blow? God knew. How big would the blow? God knew. From my viewpoint, and everybody else, it'd be a big blow up, and boy, we were there, you know, 3 or 4 miles down the road. This is going to be great. And so it depends. And we've got to look at life. God has a view that we don't have. We got man's view of what he sees, and we got God's view of what God sees. Now, this is true, really, of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Actually, everything about it is Jesus says, man has this view, but God has this view. So he said, I want to tell you. So he said, now you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, what's he going to say? Don't you even be angry with your brother. There's where the danger is. The danger is down there in us being angry and thinking we can control it and thinking we can do this. Then he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh boy, that's big. That's big stuff, isn't it? Yeah, we're really smart. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, that down underneath that committing adultery is lust. Don't you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart. There's the problem. Where God can see, but we can't. The Jews said, and there he said, you shall not swear falsely. Go ahead and swear. Just make sure you don't swear falsely. Jesus said, but I say unto you, don't swear at all. Because if you do, you're going to get in trouble. Let your yea be yea, your nay, nay. Be the kind of person that when you say something, that's the way it is. He saw something. Jesus saw something that in our character, that's where the danger is. That's why we need to listen to him. We need to listen to see what he has to say. Now we're getting into what I want to talk about. We're going to be talking about the church for the next few weeks. And as we look at it from man's view, this is very simple. We can read history. You can go to school and you can take several courses just on history. And you will find out from 33 A.D. when Jesus established his church to 606 A.D., there was an apostasy. There was a falling away. And it finally developed into Roman Catholicism. Then from 606 up to about 1800 for the Reformation, there was a recovering period. Then there was another big apostasy in 1849 to 1906, and it resulted in not the Catholic Church, but the First Christian Church. And then from about 1950 to 2000, there was another one, and it's resulted into the institutional churches, and we're still in the recovery. You and I are wrestling the point. People are saying, how much fellowship can we have with this group? How much can we have with that group? I want to try to answer that, but not in this lesson. And we will see that there is a Bible answer to these questions. But we need to stop and think, only God knows the answer. So from God's viewpoint, down here it is. And of course the problem is, as you think about it, in church divisions, in the Old Testament, there was a problem. And so God, through Jeremiah, said, they have also healed their hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. How do we treat division? How do we treat problems in the church? Oh, everything is fine. Everybody loves the Lord. Everything is fine. Peace, peace. Don't get upset. But he said, when we say that and there is no peace, we're in trouble. Down here is God's viewpoint. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? It's rhetorical. No. No, they were not ashamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall with them that fall. What's he saying? That when we go astray, when we make a mistake, we need to be ashamed. We need to say we departed from God's word. Because God knows what's down there. Now, in denominational churches throughout the land, I went online and it says there are now 33,000 denominations in America. Man says this is good because you can join the church of your choice. Whatever your feelings are, you can find a church that will pacify them. And you can, you have 33,000 different choices. Well, what does God say? Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. That's what God says. None. None. Not even two. Not even two. None. Do you think there's a problem? Is there a problem in this earth when God says none? But we say, Lord, we've got 33,000 here in America, and it's really good because we can... Do you see the situation that we're in? As we look at religious division, there's what we find. Here's what man sees. But down here is a real problem. It's what God sees that's down here. This is the reason why I'm going to take a few lessons, to try to develop it carefully, to be able to see some of these things. Now, in the religious division, there's one or two reasons. Either ignorance of the Bible or no respect for the Bible. Now, when we come to problems in the church, I think we all respect the Bible, everybody. But there's a lot of ignorance. And we don't want to fall into it. We want to know, why do we do certain things? Why should I not do this or that? That's what we need to know. So what is the church? Now, you might say, Lowell, you preached on this not too long ago, and you're right. But I'm going to finish the lesson today by talking about it again. I want us to understand what the church really is. We look at the church and we see in Roman Catholicism a great big worldwide organization. We can see in Protestantism a national organization. What is the church? Really, when you boil down to it, that's the question. What is the church supposed to do? When God has established His church, what is our responsibility? What are we supposed to do? So let's take a look at the church. Now, you ready for a shock? I'm going to say some things that maybe you thought you'd never hear from my mouth. First of all, one church is as good as another. God had a church 1,600 years before Christ. There are over 33,000 churches today. And God uses the word church in two ways. They're very close, but each other, they're miles apart. And if we don't understand that last statement, we will very quickly get in trouble. It's going to be big. And we're going to deal with that. It's a big thing. And it's the thing that has caused every apostasy that the church has had. Since Jesus died on the cross and established His church in 33 A.D., there have been three major ones. And right there is the root of what all is about. So actually, there are millions and millions and millions of good churches. But God plainly says there is but one church. I want to try to clear that up. I want us to try to think and look at it. So as we look at the word church, then we need to know what it really is in order to understand why I have made those statements up there. So we looked at this not too long ago. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it comes from two Greek words. Ek, which means out. That's all it means. Just out. And kaleo, which is a verb, which means I call. And so the people I call out is called, the group that I call out is called a church. In Greek it's ekklesia, in English it's church. And what does it mean? It means the group that I've called out. It's really simple. To give you an illustration, any group I call out would be my church. Any group that you call out would be your church. And any group that Christ calls out would be His church. The whole key is the group that has been called out. I've used this illustration I don't know how many times, and about the best one I can think of. Suppose that I go to the back door right now, and I call, "Hey, puppy! Hey, dog! Yeah! Hey, come on! Hey!" And I start calling dogs. And I have a 50-pound sack of dog food and I put out there in the hallway. And I keep calling, "Hey, dog! Hey, puppy!" Now, who am I calling? All the dogs in the area. That's who I'm calling. But they're not all going to come. There's going to be some that's got their nose in a trash can and they're not about to leave that to come down and eat my dog food. There are others sleeping on the back porch and they're not about to get up and walk down here because they want to take a nap. But some will come. So I've got me a few dogs. Now what are we going to call them? We'll call them Lowell's Church or Church of Lowell. What they're made of. Dogs? Well, why would you say Lowell's Church? It's Lowell's Church if they're made of dogs. Because any group that is called out is a church. 10,000 dogs in Monroe, and 6 or 8 of them come, they've been called out from the others. That's all we really need to know. That's what church actually means. Jesus came, and instead of calling dogs, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labored are heavy laden," and He pleaded with them to come, and some people come and some don't, but the group who come to Christ are His church. So it's Christ's church or Church of Christ. It means exactly the same thing. We say, "You mean that's all that the church means?" That's it. That's all it means, is that. Well, what are we going to do with this group? What am I going to do with my dogs? So far, we don't know, do we? You'd have to ask me what I'm going to do with my dogs for me to explain it to you. We have to ask Christ, "Christ, what do you want to do with the church?" You see, let's suppose my dogs, 8 of them come. So I take 2 of them. I say, "Oliver, take these 2 dogs home and take care of them. Rod, take these other 2 home and take care of them. Steve." So they take my dogs home. And I say, "Now I want you to feed them. And I want you to go out and clean their pens every day. And I want you to give them fresh water." Okay, they go. Whose dogs are they? They're mine. I just give Oliver 2 of them, and Rod and Steve, and I told them what to do. That's what God's done with the church. He's called, and throughout the whole world, the ones who have come to Christ, instead of 8 dogs, thousands of people have come to Christ. What do you do with them? Nobody knows. Not until you ask Christ. Lord, what do we do with all these people? They've come to you. And he's going to tell us. But I want us to really think about how we need to look at it. Whatever he says is very important. Now, the church refers to all who have heard and come. Any group of people, any called out assembly can be that. Let me give you illustrations. Here's my church. Down here's the church of Demetrius. You say, I never heard of that. Yeah, you have. In Acts 19, Paul went in to Ephesus, and Ephesus had a great temple there called the Temple of Diana. And Paul went into Ephesus and he started preaching, there is no God but Jehovah. Jehovah is the God of the living and the dead. And finally people heard and he proved it to them, Jesus is the Christ. And so people started coming in to Christ, obeying Christ. And finally it was enough of them that there was a guy by the name of Demetrius who happened to be a jeweler. He made trinkets and jewelry and he made statues of this goddess Diana. And he began to look at it and he said, you know, business is falling off. This guy Paul is in here and he's saying that Jehovah's the only God. And if too many people believe that, they'll quit buying my trinkets and we'll go broke. So he let all the other jewelers in town know about this. And so what would you do? What would people do today if all of a sudden something came up that unless we stop a certain movement, that all of this business is going to go out of business? So all these people came running together. There were so many of them that they had to go down to their big amphitheater. They had to go down to one of the ballparks. And they got down there and they started crying. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they're down there. They're out of their mind. They're in a frenzy. And finally a politician came and got them calmed down. And then the interesting thing is, this politician says, if we don't behave ourselves, Rome will come and take away our freedom. So he dismissed the church. Now the word in English is assembly. The word in Greek is the church. Demetrius had a church. I got a church. And Christ has a church. That's what church means as you look at it. Moses had a church. In Acts 7:38, it talked about the church in the wilderness. All of those Jews who went through the wilderness, what were they called? The church. Why were they called a church? Because they were called out of Egypt. Moses went down and he called them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. And that's why they were called a church. By downtown, anything we've got, PTA meetings. Called PTA meeting tonight, 7:30. That's church. The city council on Monday night. That's church. Why? What do you mean? I mean, any group that has been called out, that's how they use that word in Jesus' time. Now, as we look at this, we look at it and we say, here's the Monroe Church and the Monroe City Council. Here's the Portland Church and here's the Portland City Council. Here's the Dallas Church and here's the Dallas City Council. Now, you look at him and you say, okay, here it is. We've got 12 people on Monroe, 22 in Portland, and 34 in Dallas. They're all members of a city council, but what are they supposed to do? Well, each one of them take care of their own business in their own town. We know this, and we'll talk about it later. And same way with the church. So what is the church? Well, the church is the called out people of God. The church, the word church in the Bible is used in what we call a local sense. It refers to the people in the locality. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote another one, he said, to the church in Thessalonica. He wrote another letter, he said, to the church in Corinth. This is the called out people in these cities. But then the word church is used in another sense. It refers to all the people in all the world. And that is, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Was he talking about Monroe, Portland, Dallas? No. He used the same word, church. When he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and when he says, I will build my church, it's the same word. But we understand he used it in two different ways. Here's another unique thing. In Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. What about the people in heaven? What about Paul? Who's a member of the church? I'll tell you who the member of the church is. A member of the church are all the people that God has ever called, whether they're dead or whether they're alive, whether they're in Monroe or whether they're in Dallas. That's what the church is. Whether they're died in heaven or whether they're down here, just been baptized yesterday. That's what the church is. That word's pretty big. So what do you do? Well, we need to say, okay, what kind of an organization will we set up now for the church, the people who died in heaven, and the people who are down here on earth? What kind of organization? And you'd certainly say, the Bible doesn't say to do that. Well, what kind of organization will we set up for all the people in the world? He said, well, the Bible doesn't mention it. Well, what will we do about the church in Ephesus or Monroe? The Bible does say something about that. And we'll see what the Bible says about it. Now let's go back to that crazy chart that I had back at the beginning. And as we look at this, there are over 33,000 churches today. That's just a fact of the case that you get off the net. One church is as good as another. Well, that's true. Join whichever one you want. They and there are